All right, brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class of this morning and of the week. Our speaker is Brother Khan Mitsos. The theme for Brother Mitsos' classes this week is Mary, the Handmaid of the Lord. Today's class is entitled, A Virgin Shall Conceive and Bear a Son. Brother Khan.
Our dearly loved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people, this morning we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 7. So if we turn up that chapter, God willing, we'll be working through a consideration of a small section in Isaiah 7, and then we'll move to Luke chapter 1 and then finish in Matthew chapter 1. And Isaiah 7 is the place where we find the prophecy concerning the virgin born Emmanuel. A little bit of an introduction to what we are going to consider. Ahaz, of course, was the king of Judah at this time, and Ahaz was not a good king, as we know. He was the father, of course, of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, as we know, in the Emmanuel prophecies, becomes the basis upon which we have Hezekiah as a type of Christ. And the announcement of his birth was given in very dramatic circumstances. Ahaz, of course, was an idolater, as we know, and 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 to 3, is a summary of the apostasy of Ahaz, king of Judah. We know, of course, that that Jerusalem was under siege, and the combined kings of Israel to the north and Syria had campaigned against Ahaz, and so he was in a great strait. And so besieging Jerusalem was a big thing, as we know. But as we read at the end of that verse, the combined kings of Syria and Israel could not overcome Ahaz. We have that record in the king's record also, 2 Kings 16, verse 5 to 8. And in the siege, the king's record tells us that Ahaz sought the help of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Not a very smart thing to do when you are a king of Judah and you're supposed to be worshipping Yahweh, the God of Israel, and you have a prophet, as Isaiah was in his day, a prophet of Yahweh. Nonetheless, we have in the Chronicles record that Yahweh delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. This is the Chronicles record further on in chapter 28. And Ahaz suffered much as a result of the invasions, the later invasions of Israel and Syria. They carried away a great multitude of captives. Yahweh delivered him into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. And Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken Yahweh, God of their fathers. That's the history, the broad history of the reign of Ahaz, who brought much ruin and devastation and divine judgment upon the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. However, in today's chapter, in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah was sent to Ahaz with a message, and this is of course before the history that we've just read in the Chronicles record. He was sent, Yahweh sent Isaiah, we read in verse 3, Yahweh said to Isaiah, Isaiah 7, verse 3, Go forth now, meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And he was to send a message to Ahaz, king of Judah. And we've just seen that the initial promise and hope that Isaiah offered Ahaz was not to continue, but Yahweh is a merciful God, brothers and sisters and young people, and even though Ahaz did not deserve it, Isaiah was sent to Ahaz with this message in verse 6 and 7. Syria and, of course, Israel had campaigned against Israel to overthrow Ahaz, the king in Jerusalem at the time, and they had clear intentions to dethrone Ahaz, king of Judah. And here's the statement that Isaiah would give Ahaz in verse 7. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, the plans of Syria and Israel will not stand, and they will not come to pass. And in the end of verse 9, Isaiah appeals to Ahaz to believe that he might be established and fixed in his position as the king whom Yahweh was defending. And this message of Isaiah would come to Ahaz to say, I'm not going to allow the forces of Israel and Syria to overthrow you. I'm going to defend you and keep you on this throne. Just believe the message of hope that I'm giving to you, Ahaz. Now there was a subsequent message in verse 10. Moreover, Yahweh spake again unto Ahaz. So this is the second message from Isaiah to Ahaz. Ask a sign of Yahweh thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height. And here was Ahaz been given an opportunity of a visible demonstration of a miraculous event to the heights of heaven and to the depths of the earth as a visible demonstration that Isaiah's words from Yahweh would be true, that they could be believed, and that Ahaz would be established and continue to reign on that throne. And this offer, of course, was very, very significant. A visible demonstration was not necessary. Yahweh could have just fulfilled his word and continued to support and defend Ahaz in that city until the siege ended. But he was given an opportunity of a visible demonstration that the words of Isaiah from Yahweh would be certain and he could rely on them and believe them. And look at Ahaz's response in verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh. And so here's the response of Isaiah in verse 13. Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Now that expression, the house of David, is a significant expression. And concerning this, in the ministry of the prophets, Brother Robertson Carter wrote this about the expression, the house of David. The house of David refers to the dynasty of David. Remember in the promise of 2 Samuel 7, Yahweh said, I will make thee a house. That was the dynasty that governed the kingdom of Judah, unlike the kingdom of Israel to the north. The phrase, the house of David, in verses 2 and 13, this is of Isaiah chapter 7, is peculiar and not accidental. Not a poetic flourish put in by the will of man, it imports that the matter before us was not merely personal to Ahaz, who was not the type of man that God honours with revelations, but was national and far-reaching in its bearing and developments. And it is important for us to understand that the house of David referred to in this chapter was a summary expression that described the dynasty of David, post-David obviously, and the nation of Israel under whom that dynasty reigned. And the sign that Ahaz was offered very significantly was to the height of heaven and to the depth of the earth. And it's almost poetic, brothers and sisters, when we look at two references. The first is Genesis 49, that the heaven and the depths are described in such terms that are so appropriate for the actual sign that Ahaz was to be given. Because Emmanuel was going to be that sign, wasn't he? And here's the words of Jacob to his sons and the blessings upon his sons. And he describes Yahweh, who is the Almighty, blessing, from heaven above, the blessings of heaven above, and the deep that lieth under, the blessings of the breast and of the womb. So it is as though the blessing of Joseph on his sons carries the idea of the connection between Yahweh in the heavens and the womb that bears children. Isn't that interesting concerning the sign? Psalm 139 bears the same sentiments of Yahweh in the heavens and the lowest parts of the earth, describing the place where children are born. Isn't that interesting? Because the sign that Isaiah was to give Ahaz in verse 14 ended up being Yahweh in the heavens and the womb of this virgin who would bring forth an incredible sign, a miraculous sign. Now, the house of David, and I just want you to just scan this reference, which we will come back to later, and this scripture, Zechariah chapter 12, is very relevant to the studies of our brother Roger Lewis on the restoration prophecies of Israel, because Zechariah prophesies of the conversion of the house of David. When they look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him. But you can see the expression "the house of David" refers to those that refuse the sign of Emmanuel. And there's a prophecy of the conversion of the nation of Israel that is in the land today. And should the Lord return, those that are spared the battle of Armageddon, this is a prophecy concerning how the house of David will receive and believe and be established based on the sign that Emmanuel was to the nation of Israel. And so we look at that sign in verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 7. Despite the fact that Ahaz despised the sign, despite the fact that Ahaz sought Assyria for help, despite the fact that he was an idolater and not worthy of this sign, Yahweh proceeded through Isaiah to give him a sign. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You're getting one anyway, Ahaz. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this virgin, of course, as we know, the Hebrew word for virgin, and it's in the definite article in the Hebrew, the word Alma gives us an understanding of the age of Mary when she would bear our Lord Jesus Christ, who was, of course, the virgin born Emmanuel. Because the word can either be translated maid or virgin, but it helps us understand the age because it's suggested that it would refer to a girl in mid-teens. And so we're just going to take 16 as an average age and work with that. We can't be accurately certain of the actual age, but it's generally accepted, and it was customary for the day that a maid or a virgin, the word Alma is used for, would be a young woman in mid-teens. However, the Septuagint translation, which we know was the Greek translation of the Hebrew, uses the word which Matthew uses in his gospel in Matthew chapter 1, which we'll get to, the word Parthenos. And the word Parthenos, you probably know, it's the name for the Parthenon, which is the temple with the goddess Athena. And so if you ever wonder where Mariolatry comes from, it's of pagan origins. So the Parthenon is the building on the Acropolis, which is the geography. And it means the virgin, because inside was the goddess Athena. So the immortal virgin was actually first pagan before it became incorporated by my namesake, the very corrupt Constantine, who brought in the apostasy of the combination of true Christianity and pagan concepts that brought forth the pagan Christianity that we see today. However, the word, of course, Parthenos, is a word which actually can only mean virgin. So therefore, the translators of the King James Version use the word virgin because they knew that this word, virgin, was the correct translation of the two options of Alma, because it was a miraculous birth. It was a sign, and this word sign means a miraculous event. not just something of significance. And so they concluded that it must be virgin. Of course, that was confirmed in the Septuagint and the use of the word parthenos, which is very specific and can only mean virgin. So he would be a miraculous birth. But think about this, brothers and sisters and young people. If he was going to be the virgin born Emmanuel, he could not have an earthly father. And Ahaz was not going to be, or the house of David or the dynasty of David, the paternal fathers of Messiah. So the virgin birth was a divine rejection of the house of David as the progenitors of Messiah. He was going to be born of a virgin without the influence of a human father, and therefore God was going to be his father. And that's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He was going to be the seed of the woman and the son of God. So very evidently here in this prophecy, brothers and sisters, in this rebuke to Ahaz, he's not going to be your son. Messiah is not going to come from the dynasty of David. Yes, he was the son of David, but he was not a descendant of the dynasty of David through the royal line of the kings. And we'll see that when we get to Matthew chapter 1 in the course of our study this morning. He was the virgin-born Emmanuel. There was no earthly father. And it's interesting, as we said yesterday, that Hezekiah was born to Ahaz and Abiah, and Abiah, his mother's name, means Yah is father. Isn't that amazing? So Hezekiah was an actual type of our Lord Jesus Christ, not literally, but spiritually. He was the virgin-born Emmanuel, because Ahaz was not the spiritual father of his son. Hezekiah was nothing like his father. Hezekiah was a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in a beautiful way, Hezekiah becomes a type of the virgin-born Emmanuel. Now, we could spend much more time here, but because our time is limited, we will just move now from here to Luke chapter 1 and look at, of course, the visitation by the angel Gabriel of Mary and the circumstances of the announcing of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ to her. So we're in Luke chapter 1 and we'll commence in verse 26. And Luke records in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now Galilee, which was the region in which of course Nazareth, the town, was known, and this is a quote of Matthew in his fourth chapter from the Emmanuel prophecy. It actually comes from Isaiah's Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verse 12. The land of Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, and a place which was the region and shadow of death. Galilee means a circuit, enclosed or encircled. It was a place bound by death. And out of that darkness and out of that death and a despised place, unlike, of course, Judea and Jerusalem, its capital where the temple was, it was not considered of any notoriety of call at all, as we know. And Nazareth, which is a name which means a shoot or a branch, comes straight out of Isaiah chapter 11, the branch that will grow out of the roots of Jesse. But of course, as we know, it was also despised because Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse 14 said unto Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And as we know, out of Galilee arose no prophet according to the Jewish mind in John 7 verse 52. So it was a region despised and a region that was not valued by the Jewish mind. And that's where Gabriel was sent, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, and specifically narrowing down from a region to a town to one person, to a virgin espoused to Joseph, whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And of course we recognize that expression from Isaiah 7, don't we? And her name was Mary. And the name Mary comes from the Hebrew Miriam, from the root Mara, which means rebellious or bitter. And I'm going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters and young people, that Mary represents the Lord's national mother as a person and the journey of faith that that nation would go to until their conversion. And her name, this is not necessarily saying that she was a rebellious or bitter person, but there is an allegory in this story, brothers and sisters, and it does describe a journey that starts from a place, of course, where development is necessary until we reach completion and maturity. And of course, that is true for all of us. And the house of Israel was rebellious. Ezekiel describes Israel as a rebellious house. And Zechariah, that we just referred to in Zechariah 12, describes the bitterness that would lead to the conversion of the nation as they mourn, as they look upon Yahweh whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his own son. And so Gabriel comes to this virgin and says to her in verse 28, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." What a beautiful greeting. The word hail, chero, is a word which means rejoice, be glad, rejoice exceedingly. And highly favored is the word which means to be imbued with special honor, to be accepted, to be highly favored. It's the word grace. And in the margin, graciously accepted in the King James margin. And it is maybe hinting at the fact that Mary was in expectation of Messiah and maybe prayed that she might be the virgin chosen to bear Messiah. And I say that, of course, knowing that you all understand the richness of her understanding of the scriptures as her song bears out. And if she was graciously accepted, it was maybe that her prayers were answered that she should be selected to bear the virgin born Emmanuel. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now, at a natural level, brothers and sisters, a woman that is on her own, to be visited by a man who's paying her a compliment, for a woman like Mary, was not an easy thing to receive. And that's why Luke records in verse 29 that she was troubled at his saying. Troubled at his saying. And I believe, well, the word diataraso, which is the word troubled in the Greek, means disturbed, agitated, and worried. She was not sure the intention and motive of this man who visited her, whether this was genuine or not, and she was uncomfortable about being alone in the house with a woman, with another man, being a woman who is a virgin. And I just wonder whether there is a hint of a disposition in Mary, a bashful disposition, that was disturbed because she felt uncomfortable. That was her instinctive reaction. And Timothy speaks of women like that, doesn't he, when he says that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. Now, the word shamefacedness in the Greek is eidos, which means to have downcast eyes, to be bashful, that is, towards men, and modest towards God. And there's a very humble, modest, and bashful person in the disposition of Mary. And it's beautiful to see the natural response of this woman bearing out that she was not the typical woman that we see today who is forward and all about attracting attention by her demeanor, by her conversation, by her behavior, by her attire. Mary was not that kind of woman at all. Mary was a bashful woman who was uncomfortable until she was certain that this was a divine revelation. And how could she know? A man just appeared to her. So we have the conversation continuing in verse 30. I'm just going to step back because I did have some notes just about Mary's mental disposition. And this is in relation to the expression that follows in verse 29. She cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the expression cast in her mind is one of a number of expressions that help us get an insight into the type of mindset Mary had. She cast in her mind. The alloizome is a word which means to bring together different reasons, to reckon up reasons, to reason, to resolve in one's mind, to be deliberate or to deliberate. And so in Mary's mind, Her mind was working at 100 miles an hour. She was a woman that was carefully considering everything before responding. And this expression refers to Mary as a very deep thinker. She was not rash. She was not impetuous. She was very meditative and thoughtful, and she thought before she responded and acted. There's another expression which Luke uses in his second chapter. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The word synderel, which means to preserve a thing from perishing or be lost, to keep within oneself, to keep in mind a thing lest it be forgotten. God obviously blessed her with an amazing memory, and she used that memory in her study and committing the scriptures to memory, which is very evident in her song, brothers and sisters. She was a spiritually minded woman. God gave her the ability of a good memory, and she used that to great effect. Now, the word kept has a root word, dereos, which has the idea of a guard on duty. And so not only did she keep information in memory, she protected that information and guarded that information, and obviously information that related to her relationship with God through his word. She was a woman that wanted to preserve the truth and not allow it to be corrupted or diluted. She guarded what she had remembered. And Luke in chapter 2 verse 19 uses the word pondered, simbalo, which means to combine. That is, to converse, to consult, dispute. This is a mental process as she's thinking through things, trying to come to an understanding, trying to come to an understanding of meaning and intent. By implication, to aid personally, to join, attack, confer, and counter help. This is a very complex mental process of a woman that is seeking to understand. And there is a beautiful expression also in Luke 2 verse 51. The word kept all these sayings, dietereo, to watch thoroughly, positively, transitively, to observe strictly, negatively, reflexively, to avoid wholly, to carefully keep, the idea of being careful to note all particulars and details. Mary was not one of these people that were just vague and general. She was very specific. Attention to detail. And she used that gift that God had given her to be very, very careful about information, especially divine information. You couldn't have selected a better mother to raise the Word made flesh. An incredible, and if she is 16, which is generally accepted, would be her age at this time. You think about that in relation to her song, and it blows my mind, brothers and sisters, to think of this talented, young, spiritually minded woman. She was very carefully chosen. And of course, Gabriel was to say to her in verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God." And now she understood this was a divine message from a divine being. And that expression, found favor with God, reminds us of the story of Esther, doesn't it? The king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. This woman from a despised region, Galilee, and a despised city, Nazareth, this woman who was only young, was fit for a queen, brothers and sisters, and young people. And she was carefully chosen among many options that Yahweh had. She was very carefully chosen. Thou hast found favor with God. And behold, verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, verse 34, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? A natural question. She was betrothed, but she was not married. And the angel said to her in his response in verse 35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was to be the Son of God and the son of the woman. And of course, the angel informed Mary that Elizabeth, her cousin, had also been visited, who was barren, and she would bear forth a son in her old age. And later Mary would come to find out, as she spent that time with Elizabeth, that her son, John, was to be the forerunner to announce the coming of her son. 4 verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. This was more miraculous than the birth of Isaac to do to two dead parents who were past bearing. This was a miracle never seen in the history of the world, which had existed for 4,000 years. A woman conceiving and bearing a son without a man. And that's the virgin-born Emmanuel. With God, nothing shall be impossible. She was asked, we know how long it took for Sarah to come to the point of faith. Paul says that in Hebrews 11, doesn't he? That it took a while for Sarah to come to that point of the faith of Abraham, who could believe that God could bring forth life out of two dead bodies. She eventually got there. And she was an aged woman. Mary 16. With God, nothing is impossible. And Mary believed that, brothers and sisters. Look at her response. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She believed that. And that's borne out in this chapter, brothers and sisters. And Elizabeth, in verse 45, makes a testimony of this. In verse 45, Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed is she which believed. Isn't that amazing that she believed the most miraculous birth? And it's in the shadow of the story, of course, of Elizabeth and Zacharias. And we know in the early parts of Luke chapter 1, concerning Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke records in verse 6, Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all his commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What a couple who were the exemplar of righteousness, walking in the commandments of Yahweh. And we come to verse 20, and Zacharias is told by the angel, you will be dumb because you believed not my words. And John was born to two parents, like Abraham and Sarah were given the blessing of the birth of Isaac. They both had... they were both the parents of John the Baptist. Zacharias did not believe the words of the angel, but Mary did. And she was blessed because she believed. Isn't that an amazing thing to think of the faith of this woman? But let's just spend a moment on the expression, the handmaid of the Lord. We hinted at this yesterday when we looked at the types of the women that foreshadowed Mary. And Hannah was one of those. Hannah vowed a vow and said unto Yahweh of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life. And there are two psalms that we will consider in our last study, God willing, at the end of the week, which bear out Mary foreshadowed in the prophecies of the psalms, two messianic psalms, of our Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging that he was the son of Yahweh's handmaid. These were prophecies of Mary, Psalm 116 and Psalm 86. And of course the expression, be it unto me according to thy will, beautifully helps us to see, brothers and sisters, that this was a woman carefully chosen to bear a son who was going to do the will of his father. Excuse me. Sister Melissa kindly informed me that there was water if I needed it. Thank you. Thank you, that's lovely. She was carefully chosen, brothers and sisters, because her disposition of yielding herself to the will of God, be it unto me according to thy word, it's equivalent to the expression, thy will be done. And so what was perfected in her son, She was chosen for, brothers and sisters and young people. What an amazing thing that a young 16-year-old teenager could be selected by Yahweh to bear a son that would perfect her natural disposition and her spiritual disposition that had been developed by her upbringing in the truth, so that she could bear a son who could do the will of God to perfection. Now, because of time, we are going to have to just skip the section of Mary visiting Elizabeth, but I just want to spend a moment before we go to Matthew chapter 1 on Mary's response. And again, this is going to be brief, because if we had the time, we could do one whole study on the quotations and references in Mary's song, and you'll see them in the authorized margin, all of the references. They nearly fill one entire column of the AV. And this is why I said to you, Mary's ability to respond with a song that brings together all of the references relating to the gospel, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, is outstanding, brothers and sisters. A 16-year-old teenager responding to this moment with a song that, and I struggle as a brother, and I'm 62, nearly 62, and if you ask me to do a prayer on the spot, there is no way I could bring out even three or four references from the scriptures, quoting those scriptures which bear upon a particular circumstance or a situation. But there is a summary so that we can get a sense of just how Mary was a student of the word. An outstanding and remarkable young woman. And for our teenagers, our young brothers and our young sisters, it doesn't matter. There was a young woman that God selected because this woman was the best fitted woman to raise the Son of God, who was, of course, the most important part of God's plan and purpose, because through him, the entire seed of the woman would be redeemed from bondage to sin and death. And so the careful selection was necessary in order for him to be brought up to be the Son of God, because the influences that would bear upon his upbringing came, of course, from his father, no doubt, from his conception and onwards. And Yahweh foreknew him from the beginning, so everything was set. But, of course, humanly speaking, there was the influence of his mother and, of course, his guardian, Joseph, and his environment, which shaped his upbringing. And so it is just beautiful to see that. So let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and just briefly outline how Isaiah 7 and verse 14 was fulfilled in the record of Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to have to summarize this, so please accept an apology in advance if this is extremely brief, and that's fine. As long as we appreciate the sense of, or the thrust of Matthew's record. He commences, of course, as we know, outlining the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And we know, as we look at the structure of the cherubim in the four major prophets and in the four gospel records of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we place the faces of the cherubim and their intent, we see this structure and therefore understand. And Matthew is writing to the Jews, Mark wrote to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks, John to the believers. And there's an audience that Matthew is writing to convince them of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the King of Israel. And he does that by virtue of announcing the genealogies to Joseph, or enunciating the genealogies that take us from Abraham through the kings. And all of these are the dynasty of David, so that if the kingdom of Judah had not lost its independence, Joseph would have been the rightful heir to David's throne. And so we've reached that point, of course, when we come to verse 16. Now, by virtue of the fact that Joseph and Mary were espoused, the Jewish audience to whom Matthew wrote could have confirmed for them that Jesus was indeed the son of David and heir to David's throne, because Joseph was his guardian by virtue of the fact that they were engaged when Mary conceived and bare our Lord Jesus Christ. However, the burden of Matthew's genealogy, and I'm going to advance to you that Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph, and Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. The burden of Matthew's gospel is, and it's referred to in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And Matthew's going to tell us how it came that Jesus was born. This is how it happened. And what is his burden, brothers and sisters and young people? Well, we read in verse 22 that everything that I've just told you, says Matthew, all of what was done was so that Isaiah 7 verse 14 could be fulfilled. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel, which is in being interpreted God with us. And so what do we read about the manner of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at the strong language of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, that's as close as the house of David got to be connected to Jesus. Before they came together, he was not the son of Joseph. He was not part of the dynasty of David. This was how Isaiah 7 verse 14 was fulfilled, that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son with no human father, because God was his father. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know the circumstances of the reaction of Joseph, who was determined to put her away privily, because it was evident to him that she had conceived by another man, until of course the angel revealed to Joseph that the Lord Jesus Christ, you see in verse 20 at the end, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you see in the margin, and if you haven't got an AV margin, the Greek is begotten, it's actually fathered. The word conceived is the Greek word fathered, translated begotten. Begotten is the father begetting a son or a daughter, and birth is used of a mother giving birth to a child. His father is me, says Yahweh, through the angel to Joseph. And of course, Joseph then was prepared to take Mary. However, the dramatic circumstances of the virgin birth placed a heavy burden on the relationship, as we know. Now, I'm just going to flick through these quickly because I can see that I've run out of time. Okay, so park this for now because my time is actually up. But the origins of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and his heir to the throne of David goes beyond, of course, the dynasty of David. Yahweh had reserved that place for him. In Micah 5, verse 2 tells us that his goings forth or his family descent was actually first divine, and secondarily, it was, of course, he was the son of David through Mary. The kingdom of Judah came to its end, and Zedekiah was dethroned, and the throne of David would be reserved, of course, until our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what David had promised. David was promised that out of thy bowels I would raise up thy seed after thee. And of course we know in Acts 2 and Romans 1 that he was the son of David according to the flesh. And that, of course, is why Mary was selected, brothers and sisters, because Luke's genealogy takes our Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David through Nathan, a son, of course, which we don't know very much about, but not the royal line. And through Nathan, the genealogy of David continues up until Mary. And he was born son of David through Mary. That's why Mary was selected. And the fact that Mary could pass on the inheritance of the Davidic promises was made possible because the daughters of Zelophehad had a request to Moses, and Moses asked Yahweh what to do in a situation where a man had no sons. How could the inheritance of the father be passed on when under the law up to that point it could only be passed through a male heir? And Yahweh made a provision in order for inheritance to be passed on through a daughter. And so there was a provision, without Yahweh compromising his principles, for Mary to be the instrument by which the inheritance of the Davidic throne was passed on through Mary to our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was born son of David according to the flesh through Mary, but not part of the dynasty of David through the kings. And Hebrews tells us, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ was given an inheritance first and foremost, as Micah 5 bears out, because he was the son of God, and secondarily the son of David through Mary. Now I'm just going to finish a couple of slides I have. Tomorrow we'll talk about the five sword thrusts that I believe Simeon refers to when he speaks to Mary at the birth of Jesus. And I've taken that as a precedent to conclude our studies with five take-home lessons. And here are the five lessons from today. In an immoral age of promiscuity and immorality, virginity is the divine quality of the faithful, both physical and spiritual. And we know in Revelation that those that are the redeemed have not defiled themselves with the women, the daughters of the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. A humble and bashful spirit is becoming of those who are selected for divine greatness. And Mary was a very good example of a humble and bashful spirit that was not forward and not out to gain attention, other than drawing attention through her to God. A Bible student with a thoughtful spiritual disposition that carefully thinks before responding and acting is rare and precious to God. What a beautiful example this 16-year-old young maid is. Faith is believing what is humanly impossible is possible with God. This means that there are no limits to what is possible. Offering our lives to do the will of God, especially at great personal cost, is the greatest service anyone can render. After all, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength." This is the first and great commandment. And Mary was an exemplar of submitting herself to the will of God. Thank you.